We are going to look at Luke's Gospel, but we're going to read from Psalm 110 first, and then we're going to read the text in Luke's Gospel that we're looking at together, which is Luke 20. So, first of all, Psalm 110. I haven't got a church Bible up here, so I don't know the page number, so if someone could shout it. 613 for Psalm 110. And if you get your finger ready, if you have spares, and Luke chapter 20, page number for that, someone who's... Then we can roll straight into... Pardon? 1,056. So if you have one of the church Bibles and you're not quite sure where to find it, those were the page numbers. Let's read Psalm 110 and then Luke 20 from verse 41. It's the verse that's there on the screen. It's a psalm written about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And as it says in the title, it's written by David. Would have been sung originally by God's people and written for that purpose. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way. So he will lift his head high. And then Luke 20. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us now from your word. May our souls be ready to receive what you have for us, for the glory of Christ. Amen. As some of you know, we have recently become grandparents a number of times over, and we're very pleased about that. But there's always the dilemma, and I spoke to you about this, and nobody really helped me much, about what to be called as a grandparent. What should you be called? There's the things you'd like to be called, but then there's all the complications of what various other grandparents are called, what your parents, if they're still alive, are called, and what other grandparents of those grandchildren are called. And so there's a whole negotiation process. And as you also know, sadly, Papa G never made it to the final cut, which was a great disappointment to me. But maybe I'll just quietly say it to myself. I'm trying to sort of just train Eliza quietly just to do it. But she just says, Pop! I ended up being called Grandpop. So there's a whole discussion about what they should call us. I suppose there's a little bit of discussion sometimes about what we call our children. We give them names. We spend a bit of while talking about what their names should be as parents. But then often children get loads of other names, sometimes kind of shortened versions of their names, and sometimes a whole load of other things. I'm not in favor of it, but some people might call their daughter Princess or something like that, or call their son Sunshine or Sunny or all those kind of things. Matey Boy. I don't know, Matey Boy's not very popular, is it really? I was listening to a talk the other day. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Forget that. I was going to end up distracting. So, it's pretty unusual, though, that we would call our children Lord. Now, I know there's a bit of a problem currently with maybe too much of a sort of child-centered world where the child becomes all your world and you invest everything in them. But to actually call them Lord would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Even in our culture, to invest kind of lordship and authority and supremacy over one of our descendants would be strange. What are you going to call Jesus? What are you going to call Jesus of Nazareth? What should the people then have called Jesus of Nazareth? What are you going to call him? Not so much what name are you going to give to him? He has a name, Jesus. But what authority are you going to invest in him? What are you really going to call him? What are you actually going to think of him? Who do you think he is? You see, in this chapter, it's worth just scanning the whole chapter that we're looking at, chapter 20 and then into 21. But chapter 20, we already realize that the Pharisees think he's an upstart. So at the beginning of chapter 20, we have that section on they're saying, by whose authority? Why are you telling us what to do? Who do you think you are, Jesus, to tell us what to do? You have no authority over us. You're just an ordinary man. You're just a nobody, in fact, from Nazareth, a despised place. By whose authority? So they don't recognize his authority. In fact, to the point that they're going to reject him. And that's what Jesus talks about. Chapter 20, again, the parable of the tenants. From verse 9 onwards, he tells a story about tenants who reject the entreaties of the king in order to pay their rent, to give their land back, and they end up killing the son because they think this is how we're going to get our independence. And that's just how people will think about Jesus, because they don't recognize his authority and because they don't want to call him Lord. And so they're trying to catch him out, as we looked at last time, with an accusative kind of question to do with paying taxes. And they're hoping that he will implicate himself and somehow he'll get rejected by the Jews or by the Romans. And then there's the smart question from the Sadducees, where they're asking a question about the resurrection. If this guy marries a number of women because he's widowed a number of times, whose wife's he going to have in heaven? And there's an answer comes back to that from Jesus about the power of God. But they don't recognize the power of God because they don't recognize the power and the authority of Jesus. So they've really made their decision about Jesus. What about you? We heard all these questions coming to Jesus, and now, unusually, in fact, the only time really in this gospel, Jesus asks them a question. Jesus asked the people a question. So while all the people were listening, Jesus says to his disciples, and we're not clear whether it's other people here as well, but he says to his disciples, particularly thinking about, it does say to the whole people, it's the disciples is the next bit, sorry, I just jumped ahead of myself. It says to the people, and he quotes this Psalm 110. And although he asked two questions, which is, why is it said the Messiah is the son of David? And then afterwards, he says, how then can he be his son? There's really one question, which is around this Lord and Son thing. What is going on with this whole Lord and Son thing, says Jesus? And really, they're all questions about the identity of Jesus. Jesus, in asking this, he's not doing what the Sadducees or the scribes were doing. They were trying to catch Jesus out, weren't they? Either catch him out and get him arrested, or catch him out and show that his kind of theology is just nowhere, can't answer the big questions. Jesus is not doing that. He's not trying to catch people out to get one back over on them. He's asking what is a fundamental question about, what do you think about the Messiah? You've got this Bible so far, what we call the Old Testament. You've got all these scriptures. They're telling you about the Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? What is the Messiah going to be like? So it's really one question about the identity of the disciples. Sorry, the identity of Messiah. I haven't preached for about 3 weeks, so I'm exchanging my words at will. So bear with me. I'll try not to do that again. Who is Jesus? And he's probing for them to answer that question, but Luke's putting it in his gospel so we can think about the same question, who is Jesus? And also to go on to think about, well, where is he now and what does that mean for us? So let's think about that together for a few moments. First of all, the Son who is the Lord. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, that psalm that we read. And he says, here's a bit of the psalm. Often in the New Testament, when anyone quotes the Old Testament, they're assuming that the people who are listening have thought about probably the whole text that they're quoting, the whole psalm that they're quoting, not just the verse. But Jesus quotes a verse and draws something out particular from that. So he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's worth just noting in passing that Jesus thought the Old Testament was the Word of God. He thought it was relevant. He thought that the words written there mattered. That's a really important thing just to recognize in passing. The people who were listening to Jesus would have known that this psalm, Psalm 110, was talking about the Messiah. And by Messiah, they would mean God's promised king who would rescue Israel from their enemies and set up some kind of new kingdom. They may have had different views about quite how that was, but they would have thought Psalm 110 was pointing towards the Messiah. And so Jesus asked the question, if the Messiah is called the Son of David, how can he be called Lord when he is his son? You see, they all knew that the Messiah was a descendant of David. That's like a textbook answer. You know, any Jewish boy or girl growing up would know the Messiah was a descendant of David. This is not a difficult thing to answer. So Jesus said, well, why would they say that? But also, why, if he is a descendant of David, why is he the Lord of David? And they would have found that question rather perplexing because David, in their minds, was a great king, the greatest king. And what Jesus is probing away at is, how big is your view of the Messiah? How great do you really think the Messiah is? How good is going to be his kingdom? And he's probing away to say that you don't really appreciate that. And I think there's two things for us to think about. First of all, the Messiah will be David's greater son. The Messiah will be David's greater son. Jesus wants to show them that the Messiah, that God's king, was so much greater than David. He's not just kind of a Mark II David. You know, with cars and with software and with other things, you get sort of one version, you get a slightly better version, a slightly better version. You can always argue about, you know, whether Mark II was really better than Mark I of a Ford Cortina or whatever it was. But the idea is, at least, that they improve as you go along. But it's not like that. The Messiah is not just a slightly improved version of David. Jesus is saying your concept of the Messiah is so small because he is David's Lord, in fact. And David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is anticipating something which is so much bigger, so much better, so much greater. The psalm begins, the Lord said to my Lord. And what David is seeing, that the Messiah, God's promised king, will be the Lord of David, the master of David, and ultimately the God of David. Now it's really important that the Messiah, that Jesus, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth, was a descendant of David. He was a son of David. It's fundamentally important that Jesus was a human being, a real historical human being who lived and breathed on this earth as we do. So he was a descendant of David. But at the same time, it is crucial that he was Lord of David as well. Not just a descendant of David and not just an ordinary human being. He was greater than David because David fails, and every human king would fail because of the indwelling of sin, because of their sinful nature, because of their sinful bent. And Jesus comes as the greatest king because he will not fail, because he is Lord, because in fact he is both human and divine. He is both a man and God at the same time. That's the way it's used in Hebrews. Have a look or have a listen to how Hebrews begins. Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews, there's a whole load of Old Testament texts that are quoted in order to make the point that Jesus is, yes, the same flesh as us, but superior even to the angels, that he's above all the angels. And there's a number of texts quoted from the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. And talking about the Son, it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, here comes the quote from this psalm, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And what the person who wrote Hebrews is saying is, this psalm is part of showing us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God. He's absolutely human, but he's absolutely God at the same time. So the Messiah will be David's greater son because he will be God. But also, this text is showing us, the one that Jesus is quoting and the way he's using it and the context he's using it in, is that the Messiah, that Jesus, the Christ, will be exalted. Jesus is in the temple area. And it's the place where the sacrifices are made every year. Those sacrifices that represent people's repentance and desire for reconciliation with God. The sacrifices that admit that they're sinful. The sacrifices that had to be made year after year, because although they were in obedience to God and they had a function, they never really took away sin. And Jesus is in that temple area, and as he stands there and as he speaks, he's anticipating both his sacrifice, his death, but also the ultimate goal of his mission. Yes, he will be rejected. Yes, he will die. Yes, he will be buried. But yes, he will rise again. And yes, he will be enthroned in heaven, exalted as a king forever. And he's got to be thinking about that as he quotes this psalm. Not just a technical question about the Lord's Son thing. He's thinking about his own mission. Who am I, Jesus says to himself. Who am I? I'm this person in here who's the son of David, but who's the Lord of David. And this psalm anticipates not just the fact that the Messiah will be God. This anticipates that the Messiah will be victorious. And what's the ultimate victory? What's the ultimate enemy of any of you? The ultimate enemy is death. And Jesus will defeat death. Jesus will conquer death because he will conquer sin. He will do away with the power of sin. And so he will make it possible for all of us to rise again who have faith in him. He will be the ultimate victorious king who will have a kingdom that rules forever. Why? Because there's no more sin and there's no more death. So there's nothing to stop that kingdom ruling forever. And that psalm is anticipating that. David is anticipating that. Perhaps he wrote better than he knew under the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is what it's looking forward to. And you know what? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, really. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Jesus has been seen by his disciples. Jesus has gone back to heaven. And there's been the coming of the Holy Spirit in this amazing, miraculous way, and tongues of fire and so on. And Peter stands up to explain, and he talks about the historical facts about Jesus' life and how that fits in with the whole Bible story. And he speaks this amazing sermon. And then in verse 33, he talks about the exaltation of Jesus. And he says, verse 33 of Acts 2, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Actually, you know, Psalm 110 is the most quoted bit of Old Testament in the New Testament. Because I suppose the most crucial thing to know is that Jesus is the King forever. And that changes everything. Jesus is the ultimate king from God. And so this is not a little technical discussion that Jesus is having. This is like a fundamental discussion about the person of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And it's fundamental as the apostles go out and speak about the message of the gospel. What is it bound up in? It's bound up in the identity of Jesus and, more importantly, the victory of Jesus, that he has conquered sin and death. And so what Jesus is saying to those people who are listening, the crowds who are listening to him, is this: your view of the Messiah is so small, so limited. But maybe what he's saying to you this morning is that your view of the Messiah is too small. It's too limited. Jesus is a human being. He's a real man. But Jesus is God, and Jesus is now exalted as King. Prophecy expected that, and the resurrection proved it. He's David's Lord because he's David's King, because he's David's God. So here's a question for you. Will you call him Lord? Will you call him Lord? Many people I talk to would be willing to admit that Jesus was a historical character, that he actually existed. Pretty hard to deny that. There's enough evidence that Jesus existed as a man. But unless you call him Lord, you don't give over control to him. If you just say he's a man, I like some of his teaching, you're remaining the Lord. You're standing over Jesus saying, I like this, don't like this, like this, don't like this. I will decide what you've got to say to me. I will, in fact, decide who you are. So the question, will you call him Lord, is, will you recognize him as God and as God's promised King, and as God's promised King, who's now in heaven, proven by the resurrection to be Lord and King and God? Will you do that? Will you own him as Lord? Will you recognize him as Lord? Will you say to him, my Lord and my God? Peter there on that first time is bravely standing up in the power of the Holy Spirit and talking about all that's happened with Jesus. And his big concluding point is that Jesus is proven to be Lord and God. And do you know what the people did in response? They were cut to the heart because they realized this is terrible because we've crucified the Messiah. And maybe this morning you might be thinking, this is terrible because up to this point in my life, I haven't recognized that he's Lord and God. And he's not been in charge of my life. And what will this Lord and God and King think of me? And so it's wonderful that as Peter continues in that sermon, and of course as the rest of the Bible explains, yes, he's Lord and King, but you know what? He offers you forgiveness and new life. Forgiveness from having dethroned God. Forgiveness for having set up your own gods. Forgiveness for having disobeyed the words that you have heard in your life from him. Forgiveness for your selfishness, for your greed, for your lust, for your lies, for your acts of sin and death. Forgiveness for all of those things. And although the fact that Jesus is Lord and King is in a way a fearful thing, you need to be scared of him. It's also a wonderful thing because he has all the authority and the right and the means to forgive you this morning and to set you free from the power of sin and death. So Jesus being David's Lord is a fantastic thing to celebrate. It's a thing that is the ultimate thing, because Jesus is in heaven exalted. And he has the authority to forgive you and you and you and you and you and me, and to grant us a place in his kingdom. And we need to own and to recognize that, not to try and put Jesus in a box. of our own making, not to try and constrain Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus this morning. Do what the people in the book of Acts did, those people who first heard that message, and say, what should we do? What should we do? I can see now that Jesus is king. What am I going to do about it? And the message of grace comes to say, just repent and trust in him and he will forgive you. And times of blessing and new life and refreshing will come. That's an opportunity for each one of you this morning. Maybe you already know that because you're a Christian. This is a great reminder of quite how big the gospel is and quite how big Jesus is. You know, it's hard. We were thinking about it, I think, on Tuesday. It's hard sometimes in the difficult circumstances of life as the battle rages to believe that Jesus is really in charge, isn't it? It's hard sometimes. The way Jesus has returned to the presence of the Father and is awaiting his return and his ultimate coronation, you might say, and recognition as king. The way that is, it means the battle rages here on this earth and Satan rages against us and the world rages against us and our heart fights against us. And sometimes we just need to be reminded to look up and see our King enthroned, glorious, proven by the resurrection, expected by the prophecies of the Old Testament, and to say, oh yeah, it's tough, but he's tougher. I'm losing some days, but he's ultimately overcome. That's the first thing. That's the main thing, the Son who is the Lord. And then the second thing, just to see in terms of kind of how that might work out for us, is a couple of examples of how we should honor him and not ourselves. Don't look for honor for yourselves. Look to honor him. Give me a sec, because I closed my Bible. So there's two examples, really, of how we respond. There's the one from verse 45 through to the end of the chapter, and then the beginning of verse 21. The temple was a place where the sacrifices were made, as I've said already. The temple was a place where devoted hearts could worship God. And in that same area that Jesus has been talking to the crowds about himself and his identity, he talks to his disciples as he observes other people. And he talks first of all about the teachers of the law. Sometimes in some translations they're called the scribes. And Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and so on. The teachers of the law, the rabbis, they wore full-length prayer shawls with distinctive tassels on each of the four corners. They dressed to impress. Now, just again, as a little bit of an aside, but as leaders in the church, we try and dress similarly to you. You might not like what I'm wearing, but generally speaking, it's kind of what people are generally wearing around us. We don't think it's helpful to have special clothes for those who are leading in the church, because we're not priests. We don't have that kind of high priestly role. And we're not trying to dress to impress. Probably wouldn't work anyway, would it, with what I wear? But we're not trying to do that. And I think that's part of what Jesus is talking about here. But really, it's a much bigger problem than how we dress. It's the whole attitude that these teachers of the law had. Not only did they wear these special dresses, special clothes, they had the most important seats in the synagogue. That meant they had the ones that were facing towards the crowd so everyone could see them. So everyone knew that they were the ones who should be honored. And when they walked in the street, apart from those who were laboring, it was kind of the law, the tradition, that everyone had to stand up. So you walk through the street, you walk through the marketplace, everyone has to stand up and kind of, as you walk by, to show how much they respect you. And they got the best seats at the dinner parties. They got kind of tickets for the royal box at all the performances. They were the ones who were honored. But at the same time, Jesus says, they were manipulative. See that verse 47? They devour widows' houses for a show, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. He's really saying in summary what he's been saying before, really, which is they loved money, but they were ultimately hypocrites. When he talks about devouring widows' houses, it probably means that they were involved when a husband died and there was a process of reapportioning the estate, the inheritance and so on, and they probably took a healthy cut from that. So they were devouring widows' homes in that sense. It might also include some kind of immorality, but we're not clear on that. So they were manipulating, they were exploiting, they were greedy for money. We know that from the rest of what Jesus says about them. But at the same time, they were making lengthy prayers as though they were so religious, more religious than anybody else. And Jesus says, beware of them. Don't be like them. Don't listen to them. And then Jesus looks and sees rich people, perhaps rich people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, putting their gifts into the temple treasury. See that from chapter 21, the first verse. The temple had a number of collection boxes for collections for the priests, and people could make free will offerings into them. I think there were 13 of these boxes. I think they were made in the kind of shape of a kind of an upside down funnel. So you put the money in the top and then it would spread out and then go into the box. So you couldn't get it out again, of course. And Jesus sees some rich people, perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes, and then he sees this poor widow. It's a poor widow. It's just the kind of people that the Pharisees and the scribes had been exploiting. Just the kind of people who had no money because they'd grabbed it all from her. And this poor widow gives in two coins. Two coins was the minimum kind of legal permitted offering that you could make. So she gives the absolute minimum you could give. And Jesus says she put in more than all of those rich people because she gave all that she had. Obviously, Jesus realizes she gave less than they gave in monetary terms, but compared to her wealth, she gave so much more because she gave it all. The rich gave, and they hardly felt it. They hardly noticed. They perhaps made a big show of it, and it was a large quantity, but it really meant nothing to them. But what she gave was all that she had left. Because she didn't want the honor for herself. She wanted to give honor to God. And there's really two things to think about as we close that flow from that. First of all, if we think as Christians, Jesus is the King, we want to give him all the honor, don't we? We want to give him all the praise, all the glory, because he deserves it. And so we don't want to be like the scribes, trying to accumulate honor for ourselves. We don't want to do anything that draws attention to ourselves in order to give ourselves honor. And we're doing it all the time. Our sinful hearts crave honor and respect. And we need to repent of that and to put our faith again in Jesus to both forgive that and to help us walk away from that, to not be the ones who are seeking to draw honor, to draw praise for ourselves. Now, of course, we need to encourage one another in our service and encourage one another when we do well. It's not about that, but it's about an attitude that says, I want the honor. And someone who's really seen who Jesus is will say, he deserves the honor. And so all that I do has got to be pointing people towards him. But at the same time, we want to give everything to him. If we've really understood grace, if we've really understood the gospel, if we've really understood how big and how great and how good and how loving God is, we just want to give it all away to him. Be like the widow, giving all. You see, the important thing that Jesus is saying is it's not about the value of the gift, it's about the cost to the giver. It's not about the value of the gift, it's about the cost to the giver. And Jesus is saying, whatever you give, Jesus can see that, and he can see how much it costs. And of course, that's speaking to us now about how we give financially to the church and to other Christian ministries around the world. Are you giving in a way that is costing you? Or are you giving in a way that you'd hardly notice? It's just like some kind of standing order that comes out of your account that you don't even bat an eyelid at it. Or are you giving in a way that's sacrificial and costly? But it's about how we give in serving, isn't it? That we have gifts and opportunities. And of course, we need to make sure that we're not making a show of giving of ourselves. But we do need to give of ourselves. So there's a challenge in that. But you know, there's also an encouragement in that. Maybe you think your gifts, your opportunities, because of where God has placed you in life and all the circumstances that you've been through and what you're able to do, you might think, oh, my contribution is so small. There are so many other people who seem to be doing so much more. And you know, it's quite an achievement for me to just make it here this morning and to bring my family along and just to be here and to praise God. Do you know what? Jesus sees that. Jesus sees the sacrifices you make. Jesus sees all of your life circumstances. And he's not saying, oh, those who have more gifts and more opportunities and God has blessed them with circumstances in life that mean they can serve in this way and this way. He's not highly valuing that and putting your little bit of service down here somewhere. He's saying, I can see you're stretching, sacrificing. So there's the challenge. Is it hurting? Is it squeaking? You're giving, you're sacrificing, you're serving. So there is a challenge there, but at the same time, there's so much comfort that however small a contribution we make to God's kingdom, God can see it. Jesus sees it. He knows it. He values it. Isn't that an encouragement to you this morning? Jesus is King, and we want to lift him up. We don't want to grab the honor to ourselves. We want to give the honor to him in love and service. We want to start giving that honor as we put our faith in him, as we recognize him as Lord, as we call on him to be our Savior and forgive our sins. We recognize it as we try and live and serve to honor him. We recognize it as we try not to draw any honor to ourselves, but always be pointing to him. There's a hymn that says, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes with rescue, speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turned to night, whose souls, condemned and dying, were precious in his sight. Kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all peoples sing. To him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing, his kingdom without end."